been asked questions repeatedly about believers and suffering and why do I go through this and what does this mean? Does this mean I'm in sin because I'm having these problems? So I thought that this morning we would address the subject of a biblical perspective on suffering. You know, it's always fascinated me how people can look at the same events, the same circumstances, and see totally different things. I mean, two people can see the same event, yet they interpret it totally different. Let me give you some illustrations of this. All right? The first time this really became clear to me, I was a youth pastor fairly early on in my ministry as a youth pastor, and we were taking a group of kids up to King's Dominion for a big promotional type thing. We had three buses. We took about 150 kids. I had heard horror stories from the year before. I'd heard that, you know, the teens were ready to come home and they sat on the buses and they waited for hours because there was a few kids in the park still having fun. They didn't want to come out. So everybody suffered and they waited and all the parents back home waited because they had to pick their kids up. And I said, that's not happening on my watch. All right? So I made up permission slips and I gave them out to every kid. And it said, I understand that if my child is not on the bus by 8 o'clock, they will be left at King's Dominion. And the parents had to sign it. I had over 150 signed permission slips. We got up there. Kids are in the park. Guess what happened at 8 o'clock? Court. I said, let's go. The bus driver said, we can't. I said, just get these buses going. We rolled out of there. It was a quiet, quiet trip home. All right, we got home. We dropped the parents are picking their kids up. Of course, there's some parents there. And like, where's my little darling? So when I got home, I started making phone calls. Two of the kids of the seven were what we call church kids. In other words, their parents go to church, their parents are involved in church, their kids are in church. The other five were non-church kids. Their parents don't go to church, they're just kids who come to church on their own or where we were reaching out to. So I called the church parents first. I'm really sorry. Guess what? I left your kid at King's Dominion. You know, expecting, well, okay, that's no big deal. I mean, I did sign that. Oh, they just went off on me. You what, and I'm getting blasted. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with this picture? So I called the second parent. Same thing. They blast me. I said, well, you signed a permission slip. We didn't think you meant that. I said, what the heck was the purpose of doing it if I didn't mean it, you know? So I called the third parent. And, I'm apologetic by then. This is a non-church parent. Hey, this is Dave Kirsch. I just got to apologize. I'm really sorry. He said, whoa, stop. I said, excuse me? He goes, I signed a permission slip. It's about time somebody did what they said they were going to do. And I'm like, whoa, okay. Yeah, that's right. You know, so I call the next parent and I'm finding these parents are not giving me a hard time. They're understanding that, hey, I said I'd do that. You said you would do it. We expected it. I mean, we signed that thing. Well, the next day, two of the parents, the church parents, were trying to get me fired. Because I left their 17-year-old boys at King's Dominion. They wanted me fired. All right? Well, these other parents, the lady called me that night, said, that morning, Sunday morning, she goes, I just want to thank you. She goes, my son went up to King's Dominion, a boy, and he came back a man. She goes, you taught him a really valuable lesson. And I'm like, wow. So I got two parents wanting me fired. These other parents are praising me, saying, you're a hero. It's really good that somebody, did what they said they would do. This really opened a door for me to minister to a couple of these unsaved parents and really, share the gospel with them and actually see some of them come to Christ. So it was an interesting time. But here I'm seeing, I got two parents, they want me fired. And I got two other parents that, think I'm a hero. And it's just all a matter of perspective. To some, I was a sick individual who left their babies at King's Dominion. To other, I was a man of integrity who taught them a valuable lesson. All the kids did get home. They were smart enough. They got together. And they told me, most of those kids called me that night, one at 3 a.m, to apologize. We're sorry. We were standing in line. We just didn't want to get out of line. We didn't want to miss that one more ride. So, we're sorry. We appreciate what you did. And I mean, for the most part, it was a positive thing. And the kids, understood why they got left. And the parents understood. But of course, some didn't. And, these parents, They don't want their children to take any responsibility. It's not their fault they were in line and everybody else should wait for them while they ride a ride. The next year I did the same thing. Permission slip. The next year I got to the bus about 7:45. Every kid sitting there, hands folded, ready to go. We didn't leave one person. You know, they knew. The word spread. If you're not here, buddy, you better have an alternate ride home because you're not getting home. Another interesting church event where people seem to interpret things so differently. I was in my office at this large church. I was in charge of benevolence, handing out money to people who really needed it. They figured they put me in charge, we wouldn't use a lot of money because there wasn't a lot of people worthy, I thought. Well, they brought this guy to me. He was kind of a homeless guy, and they said, this guy is looking for a place to stay. So he comes in my office, and his head's down, you know, and he's just, you know, he's really forlorn, you know, eyes are down. I really need a place to stay. And I said, okay, we are partners with the Union Mission. I'll take you down to the Union Mission. They can put you up. And he goes, oh, I can't stay at the Union Mission. I said, excuse me? He goes, I need a private room. I'm trying to keep from laughing. I'm, well, okay then. We'll put you up at the Hilton. I mean, you know, no problem. And so I said, well, look, if you want us to help you, you're going to the Union Mission. That's what we do. We support them. We help them. Four times like this, they give you a nice place. They'll feed you. He says, his head's down. I thought you Christians are supposed to be loving. And I said, we are loving, but we're not suckers. And when I said that, his head popped up. He looked at me with fire in his eyes, and he came at me. You know, and I just kind of put my hands up like this, and he is pounding on my chest, and he is screaming obscenities at me. You know, and I'm like, okay, calm down. I think maybe you just need to leave, you know. So he walks out of my office, and I'm like, geez, guy's a head case. And I notice he doesn't leave. He walks into the church foyer that's full of people, into the auditorium that's having choir practice, and he's the whole time, he's yelling out obscenities, just screaming, you blankety blank blank Christians, and, you know. He's walking by men. Men are standing there talking, and he walks by, and they turn, and they look at him like this, and they turn back and go on with their conversation. And I'm like, what's wrong with this picture? So I'm running in. He's into the auditorium by this time. I jump him with a cross face, put him on the ground, you know, hold him, and we call the cops. Cops come, handcuffed him, took him away. For days after that, people were thanking me. I really appreciate you taking care of that situation. That was really scary. We didn't know what to do. Other people were like, I can't believe you were that mean to that man. And I'm like, they're in the same room witnessing the same thing, and they have a totally different take on it. It's just, you know, in both cases, it's all about perspective, how they viewed the situation. You know, how we think depends on how we act, and how they viewed life and how they viewed that circumstance depend on how their perspective. Our perspective is very important, and I don't think any more so than when it comes to the subject of suffering. See, to many, suffering is a sign of a cruel God. Or the result of a God who's helpless because he really can't do anything about it. We look at suffering, we look at difficulties in life, and we interpret them based on our perspective. And I think for the most part, the Christians have an off-balance perspective. Rabbi Kirshner, in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, says this: God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. See, Rabbi Kirshner's God is impotent. He just wants you to, he wants you to really be happy, but he just can't do anything about it. He's just frustrated, you know? It's too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. This is not a sovereign God he is dealing with here. Not a sovereign God at all. Kirshner goes on to say, if God is both powerful and good, why is there so much suffering, so much pain, so much heartache in the world? God is either good, and he wishes you all well, and he's not powerful, or he's powerful and he's not good. You can't have it both ways. You know, and it seems to me that the majority of the church has bought into this lie. And I think in an attempt to shield God from accusations that he's not loving, we make him impotent in the face of suffering. God wants to help you, he just really can't do anything. We think it's better to comfort the afflicted with the idea that God is full of sympathy, wishing they'd be better, than to understand he's sovereign and that's part of his plan for your life. Pain and suffering can often cause believers to question the goodness of God. Have you ever asked the question, if God loves me, why are things so difficult? Why is my life so hard? I think the only reason anybody even asked this question is because of the popularity and the predominance of the prosperity gospel. It is in the mainstream today. And that's why suffering confuses people. Because that's not what's supposed to happen. And I think if I asked you what you thought about the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, you'd say, well, that's wrong. I don't think there'd be any question that. But I dare say that I think most of you have probably bought into it more than you know. We may think it's wrong as a doctrine, but hey, we like the idea. I mean, we like the idea of an easy, pain-free life. I would go so far as to say that when we experience great pain, we tend to think, what's wrong? Why is God doing this to us? Subconsciously, if not outright, I think we've bought into the lie of Zig Ziglar. He's one of these success motivation speakers who is widely accepted by many pastors today. Ziglar says this, as you accept yourself, see, the whole problem is you just don't like you enough. As you really accept yourself, you will see that you are a person who truly deserves the good things in life. We bought into that. And we just think, you know, we deserve the good things in life. Most believers think they deserve certain things from God. The word deserve means to be worthy of. I think that most of the church believes that we're worthy of God's goodness. We're worthy of God's grace. We really think God owes us something. In a Time poll, and they polled what I like to call churchianity, not Christianity, but churchianity, all those people who say they're religious, 61% believe that God wants people to be prosperous. That's what God wants for you. Now, thanks to my buddy Joel and his book, his 4 million selling book, Your Best Life Now, this belief has swept beyond its Pentecostal base into more buttoned-down evangelical churches, and everybody's kind of buying into this. And he's got his 7 steps that are going to help you, you know, get everything you want. None of those steps have anything to do with the Bible or anything to do with God. But he's going to tell you how you can have just this wonderful life. Listen, people, as Christians, we are blessed. We're blessed because of our faith in Christ. We're blessed because our sins have been forgiven. When you trust in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives you assurance that He has wiped out your debt, that Jesus Christ has paid it, that you will spend eternity with Him. But have you noticed that you're not blessed that in the sense that it doesn't mean you don't have any problems in your life, you don't have any difficulties, you don't have to face any, you know, hard times? You never notice that Christians still have problems with their marriages? Christians still have financial difficulties. Christians still lose their job. They still go through physical suffering. They get sick. They have accidents just like everybody else. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that everything's going to be wonderful for you. And that's the whole problem with this prosperity gospel. If you just become a Christian, man, God wants you healthy, wealthy, successful. Everything's the best for you. Becoming a Christian doesn't make you immune to cancer and tornadoes and financial failure. We need to understand this truth, that pain and suffering in life are inevitable even for believers. Because there are people out there that will have you believe there's something wrong with you if you as a Christian are experiencing suffering, if you're experiencing pain. They claim that poor health and poverty, other problems in life mean that you just don't have enough faith. The fact is, folks, everybody is going to experience pain and suffering. It's part of life. Nearly 200 years ago, Thomas Jefferson wrote this, "The art of life is the avoiding of pain." You know, when we first hear that statement, it almost appears true. I mean, none of us really deliberately looks for pain in our daily life. We kind of do the best to avoid it. But pain is an important part of development, especially our spiritual development. In our experience of life, there are many times when we have chosen to avoid pain. But there's also times when we do things that are going to bring pain because we know it's going to be beneficial. You know, anybody who is involved in athletics, there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of suffering involved to train, and you know this pain is going to bring something about. There's also another thing that happens quite often in life that women choose to do this, even though they know it's going to bring them great pain. Childbirth. I mean, if we want to avoid pain, let's just, women don't have children, you know. That's why women do have children, not men, because we wouldn't have kids if men had to do it. All right? We would avoid that. I mean, certainly there's great advancement in medicine, and you know, but even, every woman knows this is not going to be the, you know, a cakewalk to have a child. And just think of the pain and sorrow that a mother and father experience as they seek to raise children. You know, it doesn't just end at birth. It's a difficult process. And if we were just trying to avoid pain, we'd live totally different lives. But here's what we need to understand. The person who is familiar with Scripture, and when I say that, I mean they're familiar with Scripture as a whole, understands that suffering and affliction are seen as the hand of the Almighty God in shaping and developing His people. And it's really all a matter of our perspective. We don't look at suffering like God lost control and now we're having a bad time. We realize that He uses these things in our lives to train us. And in the text we want to look at this morning, the Hebrew believers were losing heart in the midst of suffering. They were tempted to really abandon Christianity because the affliction was getting bad. And the problem which our author seeks to remedy here in this passage is very clear. They had the wrong perspective and it was affecting their lives. They thought that the absence of affliction and suffering was a sign of God's special favor. And conversely, the presence of affliction was the evidence of His anger, when actually the opposite is true. Affliction is clear proof, the writer of Hebrews tells us, of God's fatherly love. So to correct their thinking, the author points them to the Scripture. And in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, our author tells us that they failed to remember and apply the teachings of Scripture. Foremost in our author's mind was the apparent that these people had forgotten what the Scriptures taught concerning suffering. And he starts out in verse 5 by saying, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." Now, notice here he says this exhortation was, he is quoting here from Proverbs. All right? Written thousands of years before their time. They receive this letter, and he says, which is addressed to you. So he's talking about the Proverbs written thousands of years before, and he says, it's addressed to you, present tense. And basically that shows us the Scripture is the living Word of God. It is alive, it is active, it ministers to us. And we should approach the Bible reading with great reverence and respect, seeking to understand what God is saying. He says to them, you have forgotten the exhortation. People, we are so prone to forget. I mean, we forget things continually. And the Scriptures often tell us that we are to remember things. For example, Deuteronomy 6, he tells the Israelites, then watch yourself lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt. Is that inconceivable that these people could forget the Lord? Think of what they're going through. For 40 years, every day they got up and their food was there. God sent it. Water came out of rocks. They'd seen their clothes did not wear out. I mean, and God has to tell them, be careful. And then the Psalms tell us they quickly forgot His words. They did not wait for His counsel. It happened. They forgot Him. And Peter, 2 Peter 1:12 says, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Peter says, I'm going to put you constantly in remembrance. You already know this because you forget. You find this true, I'm sure, in your own life. And that's why when you see another believer struggling, you see another believer going through something, we need to go to them with the Scriptures to comfort, to encourage. You say they know the Scriptures. They probably do. But when you remind them, it strengthens them. It focuses them. Our author wants to remind them of the words in Proverbs 3:11 and 12, so they would view their troubles in the proper perspective. Proverbs 3:11 says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father, the son in whom He delights. The message of these verses is very clear. People, you have forgotten whatever God has tried to teach you, that you suffer not as a sign of the neglect of God, but as a sign of His love for you. Do you think of suffering as a sign of the love of God? I dare say not too many of us would think of it that way. But listen to what Paul says. This is a very, very fascinating verse. Written to the Philippians, church that Paul had a very special relationship with. He says, "For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe." Now the word granted there is, it has been granted, is charizomai. It comes from cheros, which means grace. It's been given to you as a grace gift. We understand salvation is a gift of God's grace. He says it's been given to you as a grace gift, not only to believe. That's a gift. The faith you receive to believe the gospel is a gift of God's grace. But that's not the only grace He's given you. He's given you the grace of suffering, but also to suffer for His sake. Paul says that suffering is a grace gift of God. Does that fit your theology? If not, you're out of sync with the Scriptures. You might be in sync with the churchianity today, but you are out of sync with the Scriptures. And the writer of Hebrews wants them to understand that discipline they are enduring is not a mark of a God who's mad at them or a harsh God, but it's a mark of a loving Father. It's ridiculous for believers to say, "Why, if I'm God's child, does He allow me to suffer?" People, it's precisely because you are a child that you suffer. Because He is a Father, and as a Father, He corrects His children. James tells us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials. That's to be the proper attitude. Well, the key word in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 here is discipline. It's used both as a noun and a verb. It comes from the Greek word paideia, which comes from pas, and it means to train a child. Discipline is the idea of child training. It's a broad term. Signifies whatever parents do, whatever teachers do to train, to correct, to cultivate, to educate children in order to help them. Now, I hope that most of you understand if you're going to train children, it involves pain. If you've been through the series Discipline or Training Children God's Way by Ezo, which I think is an excellent series, my favorite part was, you know, in child training he would say go to F1, which is pain. Because pain helps you to realize, I don't want to do that anymore. And you train your children through discipline. Now, I think that when most of us think of discipline, we think of it as a result of sin. But that's not always the case. Many times the Lord brings suffering and difficulties into our life just to train us as children. It's part of the process of growing us up. I want to look this morning at three purposes for discipline. Three purposes that I see for suffering, for pain, for trials that come into our life. One is education. God's discipline educates us for better living, for a better relationship with Him. Prosperity has a way of making us feel self-satisfied and independent. I mean, when you're prosperous, you have everything you want, when there's, you know, you don't have more bills than you have money, and you have the things you think you need, and you just become kind of independent, kind of self-satisfied. But problems make us more aware of our need. It's like, oh, I'm having trouble here. I realize I need God. I need some help here. I'm not going to make this, you know, on my own. And this is exactly what God teaches the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He tells them, beware. He starts out with a warning. Beware lest you forget the Lord. And again, the Israelites forgetting God after all they've been through. And the way they forget Him, He says, by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you are eaten and are satisfied. Here again, this idea, you're satisfied. You have everything you want. You build houses. You live in them. When your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold multiply, all that you have multiplies. Then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord. You see where the problem comes? It's not with difficulties. It's not with lack. The problem here is prosperity. Because this brings a self-sufficient attitude. God warned them about this. He didn't want them to be independent. We see the same thing in the story of Job. When God is using these trials in Job's life as education. to teach him about himself. He says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That is God's evaluation of Job. And then, you know the story, his world fell apart. He lost his livestock. He lost everything he had, basically. And as you read this text, it's like, while, verse 16 says, while he was still speaking. In other words, one guy's there telling you, giving you his retching news that's ripping your gut out. And just as he finishes, the next messenger comes up and he gives you another, you know, blow. And then finally they come and he says, your children have all died. I mean, I don't think we even could comprehend the depth of the suffering to lose everything, including your children. And Job's response is this. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. These are signs of grief in the Middle East. He fell to the ground and he worshiped. And he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. I want you to notice this. What happened to Job? He lost all his livestock, his camels, his cattle, his children. And he says, the Lord has taken it away. Well, you tell most people that today and they'll go crazy on you. God didn't do that. Well, Job said he did. And look at what it said. Oh. Look at verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So the divine text tells us Job didn't sin when he said the Lord did it. Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. He worships God in the midst of this in the midst of this trial that is literally crushing him. And then as you come to the end of the book, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, he says, but now my eyes see you. Now I understand. Now I get a perspective of God through the education of suffering. You have taught me some things, Lord. He gets a much clearer view of God. This suffering was education. He was training, teaching Job. Job didn't do anything wrong. The scripture said he was perfect, blameless, upright man. It wasn't because he was out of line with God. It wasn't because he was in sin. Before I leave Job, I want you to show you a verse that I've been memorizing and has become pretty significant to me. It says, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, he says, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. My wrath. Why? Because you have not spoken of me that which is right as my servant Job has. So God says, my wrath is coming against you because you're misrepresenting me. You're saying things about me that are not true, that are not right. And so therefore my wrath is being poured out. That's pretty significant in our day and age when there's so many preachers pouring out a lot of garbage about God that is not true. I think this should cause anybody that handles the Word of God to be a little bit cautious here. God's wrath is kindled because they're misrepresenting God. If you want to understand exactly the context, go back to the book of Job and see how Job's comforters deal with this. Well, in line with our suffering being used to educate us, look at 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. See, our suffering, when we go through suffering, it helps us develop a capacity and sympathy for helping others. Because if you've never been there, it's hard to comfort somebody else, because you really don't know what they're dealing with. But if you've been there, then you have this opportunity to minister. And how can I minister? How can I help someone if no one's in need? If believers are all healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, who are you ministering to? God uses suffering in your life for the benefit of others, that we might encourage them, that we might help them, that we might help them get through the trials, because we've been there and we come alongside. And I think we saw that this morning as David shared with us, you know, just the outpouring of love and compassion and care for them and their situation with their daughter and how it has blessed them. God puts us in situations that we may help others. So Discipline comes in our life, trials, suffering, pain, to educate us, just to train us about who God is. It also comes in the sense of prevention. You know, sometimes God brings suffering in our life to prevent us from going into sin. You know, we put restrictions and limits on our children to protect them from harm. God does the same thing. You know, Paul was probably the greatest Christian I think that ever lived. He was a very self-disciplined man. He was a humble man. He always seemed careful to attribute everything to God. Yet the Scripture tells us that God disciplined Paul to keep him from sin. To keep him from sin. Look at this text in 2 Corinthians 12. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up into the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do not wish to boast, I shall not be foolish. For I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. He is saying here, I've got this physical problem, I've got this suffering in my life to keep me from bragging on myself, to realize that I need God. See, suffering weans us from self-reliance. 2 Corinthians 1:9 said, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. And here's the reason, in order that we should not trust ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Suffering came into their lives, he says, so we'd realize we have to trust God. We can't depend on ourselves in this situation. We've got to be dependent upon Him. And that God trains us that way. He prevents us from sin by bringing us to a point where we realize, I've got to look to You and You alone, Lord. It's designed to cause us to learn to walk by His ability, His provision, rather than our own. It causes us to turn from our resources to His. So our sicknesses, our problems, our setbacks, our sufferings may be God's way of educating us. They may be His way of keeping us from sin, but they could be punitive. They could be punitive. David was disciplined because of his sin with Bathsheba and the resulting murder of her husband. Through the prophet Nathan, God told David that because of his sin, in 2 Samuel 12:10, he says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. God was going to deal with David because of that. But the purpose was discipline. To train David. He wasn't just punishing David. He was teaching him not to sin. He was helping him to grow. To make progress in his life. God disciplined the believers at Corinth because of their sin. 1 Corinthians 11:27, it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he eats and he who drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. Look what he says in verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And he uses sleep there not in the sense that they're taking a nap, they're dead. A dirt nap. That's the nap he's talking about. That's the sleep he's talking about. People are sick. People are dying. Why? Because they're abusing the Lord's Supper. I think this is also very likely the case in James chapter 5, where we see a man in sin and calling for the elders of the church. It's because of sin. So we need to remember that discipline of the Lord manifests itself in suffering and affliction and persecution is sometimes the result of sin, but it's certainly not always the result of sin. People go to the other side, they say, well, you know, if you're having problems in your life, and this, the health, wealth, gospel really promotes this. If you're suffering, if things aren't going well, you got sin in your life. You're not believing God, you're not trusting God, you don't have enough faith. Don't be one of Job's comforters. Now, if you know of sin in a believer's life, I think you are obligated to share that with them. But don't assume that just because someone is suffering, that's exactly what Job's comforters did. They came to Job, you must be in sin. You must have not treated widows right. You must have not taken care of the orphans. I mean, they were just saying, look, if you're in trouble, it's because you messed up. And that's not at all the situation. And remember, they weren't speaking what was right. God's wrath was kindled against them because of that. Well, there are two reactions that are warned against here in regard to discipline. First of all, he says, don't regard it lightly. That means to have little esteem, not to value. We're not to take God's discipline lightly. When we're going through suffering, we're going through pain, don't just blow it off and say, well, that's just part of life. We are to think about, what is this about? Why am I going through this? Is it education? Do I need to learn something? Is it discipline in the sense of punitive? Have I done something wrong? We see in Job 6, Job said, teach me and I'll be silent. Show me how I've erred. Job in the midst of his suffering, he's crying out, God, did I do something wrong? Show me. Job 10:2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why thou hast contend with me. In other words, Job, is there something wrong? And I think this is the attitude we should have in suffering and trials. Lord, is there an area in my life you're trying to deal with? But secondly, he says we shouldn't faint. In other words, some people take it lightly. Other people just give up. I'm done. I quit on this. Christianity's too hard. It's ridiculous. If this is, you know, how God treats me, I'm His child, I should be having all this wonderful stuff. And if I don't, I quit. Those are two attitudes he says to avoid. And he says in verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. You know, off the subject of suffering for a minute, what does this verse teach us about the love of God? I think this is a strong Calvinistic verse. The Lord disciplines who? Whom He loves. Now, does that make any sense if He loves everybody? Then He disciplines everybody. So God just disciplines everybody. Well, He's trying to teach you, He only disciplines who He loves. So if you're being disciplined, it's because of the love of God. This verse is found in slightly different form in no less than 5 books of the Bible. We saw it in Proverbs 3:12. We saw it in Hebrews. It's also in Job 5:17. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. We see it in Psalms 94:12. Blessed is the man whom Thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of Thy law. Revelation 3:19. Thus whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God repeats it so often because He doesn't want us to forget us. He doesn't want us to lose the comfort of realizing divine discipline proceeds from love. Notice it says He scourges every son. It's every son because He trains us all. It's not something that, you know, we're just going through and everybody else has it good. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, no temptation has overtaken you, but it's common to man. I mean, people suffer. People go through difficult times. We tend to look at others' lives and we say, boy, they really haven't made. You don't have a clue what they have. Especially if you judge by the externals. We say, well, they got a nice house, they got a nice car. What you don't know is they can't sleep at night because they can't pay for that stuff. And they stay up all night agonizing. Their stomach is in knots. They're miserable, taking drugs because they're trying to figure out, how do I get out of this financial mess I'm in? And you're all the time envying them. And oh man, if you only knew what was really going on in their life. We tend to view everything outwardly. Temptation, trials, difficulties are common to everybody. The rich, the poor, I don't care who you are, you're going to have trials. You're going to have struggles. They have a purpose. The word scourges here means to skin alive with a whip. That's a comforting verse, isn't it? To skin alive with a whip. It indicates to us that God's discipline can sometimes be pretty severe. Can seem pretty rough. He says in verse 7, for it is discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? Listen, he's saying this, we literally read this way. If you hold up under discipline, God is treating you as a son. The adversities you encounter, they're blessings, people. Because it shows you that God is behind these difficulties as a loving Father training you. Verse 8 says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, you're not sons. You don't go down the neighborhood spanking other kids, disciplining other people's kids. And God doesn't either. In light of verse 6, this must refer to somebody who is not a Christian. To not be disciplined is to not be loved. To not be loved is to not be a child of God. The Greek word here for illegitimate is nophos, and it means an illegitimate child under Roman law. They had no right of inheritance. Scott talked this morning about what we have inherited as children of God. They don't have an inheritance because they're not a child. In verse 9 and 10, draw an analogy with earthly child training. He says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? You know, we have this crazy idea that if we discipline our kids, they won't love us. And I'm here to tell you that the opposite of that is the truth. I don't know why it is, other than God has built it into us. But when children are disciplined, they feel loved. They feel cared for. When they have boundaries, that gives them a sense of security. They did a study in a schoolyard. You know, if you go by the schoolyard, you notice all the kids are around the fence. They huddle up to the fence. They're at the boundary. If they take the fence down, all the kids are up against the school. They don't know where to go. They have no sense of security. And I found in the youth department that when I came down on kids disciplining kids, those kids appreciated that, which I didn't understand. I'm like, this kid should hate me. This kid doesn't hate me. Because I disciplined him. And God disciplines us because He loves us. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs tells, listen, when you don't discipline, when you spare that rod, you're not really loving your kid. You're not doing him any favors. Because you're not training them. You're not preparing them. You are hurting them. And the point is that we give our earthly fathers respect when they discipline. How much more should we respect our heavenly Father? He goes on to say, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The idea is here, experiencing life to the fullest because we live under the submission of God's discipline. And verse 10 says, for they discipline us a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines for our good that we may share His holiness. You know, our earthly fathers sometimes make a mistake in discipline. Sometimes they don't understand the whole picture because they're human. But our Heavenly Father, in His perfect wisdom, always disciplines correctly, rightly, out of love. That He does this that we might be partakers or sharers of His holiness. And I think this verse is referring to practical holiness. God wants us to live in such a way that we demonstrate His holiness. And that happens as He trains us. Affliction, I believe, is necessary for holiness, for holy living. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, The Problem with Pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. But He shouts in our pain. It is the megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Isn't that true? Doesn't God get your attention when your life falls apart? When you're in great pain, great suffering, all of a sudden everything you're hoping for, you're dependent on, falls apart. All of a sudden it's like, God, okay, you got my attention. It is a megaphone. Verse 11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. We understand that, right? Nobody likes it. We want everything to go the way we want it to go. Yet, he says, to those who have been trained by it afterwards. I'm not saying when you're in the midst of trial, you should be all smiles and, oh, this is so great. God's really spanking the mess out of me. He is scourging me alive with a whip. I'm just having a great... No, that's not how it is. But it's the confidence of knowing that there's a loving Father who is controlling the events, the circumstances of your life to train you, to move you to a place of practical holiness. The word trained here is the word gymnazo. It literally means to train for an athletic contest. In other words, discipline is a training process that gets us in shape. It's not enjoyable, but it prepares us for life. And believers, it is imperative that we keep the proper perspective on discipline, on suffering, on pain, on trials. Our perspective is not that God's mad at us or God doesn't love us or we're out, we don't have faith. That's not it. He's training us. It's not a sign of His disfavor. It is a sign of His love, the Bible teaches us. And listen, these first century Christians understood this. Remember when they were called into the council and they were whipped for preaching the name? What did they do? They left the council rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for His name. Yay, we got whipped today. This is cool. They understood suffering. They understood trials. He loves you. That's why He disciplines. He wants you to share His holiness. It's a sign of His love, not of His disfavor. So when trials, when suffering, when pain, when our life seems, you know, being pressed down upon, we have to understand that God is either bringing us in an education process where He's trying to teach us some things. It's either a preventive movement where God is trying to keep us from sin, or it's punitive because we are doing something out of line with the Scriptures and He's trying to get our attention to tell us that's not the correct way to go. That brings pain and suffering. I want you back over here. Churchianity today, again, the message out there, God wants you healthy, God wants you wealthy, He wants all your fondest, wildest, stupidest dreams to be met, and, you know, that's just, God's a big Santa Claus, He wants you to have everything. The truth of the Bible is, God loves us, and He chastens us, He disciplines us, He brings these things into our lives, because what God wants from us is holiness. And when we have a proper perspective on these things, it helps us to view them correctly and deal with them correctly. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, as so many voices bombard us in churchianity today with the prosperity, health, wealth doctrine, give us the courage to stand fast on the Scriptures, Lord. Give us hearts to know the Word of God that we may rest upon it, realizing You discipline us because You love us. You give us what is really best for us. You train us so we may be partakers of Your holiness. Father, we thank You for that. I pray that You would give us a proper perspective, Lord, that we would look at sufferings, we would look at trials in the proper biblical manner, that we may grow from them and not be hurt by them. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Yeah. Right. Okay. Scott's question is that verse in 129, does that deal more with persecution, suffering? I think yes. I think for the first century church, most of their sufferings were because of the gospel. All right. And so, you know, a lot of times, you know, we take suffering in a totally different manner. But I think this suffering, and I think the suffering we deal with should have to do with the gospel. And I think on a greater scale it does, because if we're out of line, God is bringing us suffering to get us back on track with the gospel, where we should be in the sense of living it, because that is the greatest proclamation of the gospel you'll ever do, is a life lived in harmony with the Scriptures. That speaks way louder than anything you're going to say. And then hopefully, again, you're going to communicate it with your mouth. But I think the idea is the suffering, for the most part in the New Testament, is for the gospel's sake. And I think a lot of our suffering is because we're moving away from the gospel's sake, so God is trying to bring us back in line. So I really think it's all kind of connected. But the idea there is suffering for the sake of the gospel, because of our stand and our walk for Christ. And we would tend to think, well, if I'm walking for the Lord, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to, I shouldn't be suffering. That was the opposite idea for the New Testament. They knew if we do what we're supposed to do, it's going to cost us. Are we paying any kind of price today? Maybe it's because we live so much like the world, they don't know we're different, so therefore they have a hard time, we don't talk about it, you know. I mean, listen, I just think if you're a normal Christian, 98.6 degrees, that's normal. Most people will think you have a fever, okay, because they don't know normal. Most Christianity is cold. So if you've just got a regular temperature as a Christian, you're just a Christian, a biblical Christian, people are going to look at you as some kind of nut, some kind of fruitcake, and it's going to stir things up. Your peers are going to stay away. You're not going to get invited to things. You'll be shunned. You know, that's going to happen. That's part of the life. But, you know, I don't think we're doing it, and I think that's why we just kind of blend and melt with the society we're in, and we think everything's wonderful. We shouldn't be blending. We should be out of sync with society. loving them, caring for them, but out of sync in the sense of we're trying to reach it. Anybody else? Gary? Right. Well, that's right. That's true. Most of us spend most of our time thinking about ourselves, my needs, my wants, my desires, my future, my happiness, my, and we're not concerned about anybody else. You know, and that's we think we're worthy of something. You know? And that's why when things don't go the way we want them to, we get mad. We get upset because they're like, I deserve better. What you deserve is wrath. You deserve an outpouring of wrath because you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So anything short of the wrath of God should bring joy to your heart. Because you're not getting what you deserve. You don't ever want to ask for what you deserve. Gary? That's a tough verse, you know? But is it clear? What does that mean to beat a child with a rod? Now, we can argue about what a rod is. We can go back and forth. What is a rod? But I'll tell you what. I think it's something, you don't hit them with your hand. Because hand should be an affectionate thing. You use some kind of instrument. And you let the kids know. You beat them. Why? So you will save their soul. You know, it's getting their attention. I mean, people... This world today is upside down, man. The inmates are running the asylum. You ever been in the grocery store and watch a 2-year-old controlling an adult woman or adult man? I mean, it's crazy. And you think, how's that little kid get away with that stuff? If you're bigger than them, you should at least be able to control them, you know? I'm thinking my dog listens better than most kids. And if you can train a dog, you certainly can train children. But it takes effort. It takes, loving them enough to realize that you don't give them everything you want. That's not love. You give them what they need. And that's what God does for us. Are we done? Okay. Let's have a great week, people. Please be focusing on the 18th. Who are you going to bring? Who are you inviting? Who are you praying about? Let's make a concerted effort here. And all right. Have a great week. Appreciate you being here.